Well, a couple of weeks ago, we started a series basically on knowing God and understanding His plan, understanding how He speaks to us, and we're gradually merging into all of that. We've entitled this series, Knowing, and we've said that the greatest privilege known to man is the privilege of knowing God. In John 17:3, the Amplified Translation takes it this way. This is eternal life. It means to know or to perceive, recognize, to become acquainted with and understand you. Eternal life is knowing you. In other words, Jesus said, the only true and real God, and likewise to know Him, Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, whom you have sent. And so as we launch off there today, there's a passage I want you to look at. And guys, I apologize, it's very, very obscure. It's in the Old Testament, and I want you to find the book of Habakkuk. Who? Exactly, Habakkuk. If you don't know where to find it, it's about three books past Jonah. Most people can find Jonah. They recognize Jonah. It's about three books past there. And I just want to read a couple of verses out of the first chapter. There's no note on the screen for this. This is all free. Habakkuk was one of God's prophets, and he's interesting because he's a lot like us. He's a lot like our time, because he asks the question, God, why is there injustice? If you're all-powerful, if you are the king of the universe and the creator of all things, why do we see injustice in our world? Have you ever you know, ask that? Have you not looked and seen the news recently and wondered, you know, why, God, do we see a country like Haiti who's poor and struggling, and just a natural disaster hits and thousands of people die and children are orphaned and homes are wrecked and, you know, that whole nation is struggling. God, how does that happen? Listen to Habakkuk's question. Listen to God's response, and then see what Habakkuk says. We're just going to read about 12, 13 verses. Let me just kind of read this over you. It's Habakkuk 1. This is what Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you won't hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you don't seem to save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Isn't it amazing? Several thousand years later, we still see that. He described our world very, very aptly, don't you think? Now listen to what God says. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I'm doing something in your days. You hear that? In 2010, He's doing something. We need to find it. We need to look at it, to see it, and to wonder. He says, you wouldn't believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And he was talking about the Babylonians. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. The horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. The horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. And then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty. God says, listen, there's a nation that is raised up to come and bring justice. Their justice originates with themselves, and they are fierce and they are fast, But understand, they will be held accountable. They whose strength is their God, not me. And then in verse 11, he says, "Art thou from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you can't look on wickedness with favor." He goes to God and says, "God, why is there injustice?" God says, "Why is there injustice and you do nothing?" And God says, "I'm doing something. Justice is being meted out and they will be held accountable." And Habakkuk's response to God is, "Okay, I get it. You're working." Well, last week we introduced 7 key principles in this study of knowing and doing the will of God. And we find this, that the focus of the Scripture is not man, but God. And since God is God and not man, because man is not God, is what I'm saying, we said that God is the center, or we've said that God is center of the Scriptures. Last week we presented 7 realities, 7 practical things that help us to understand what God is doing, that God works, God pursues, God invites, God speaks. We trust, we adjust, and we know Him. Well, today we want to talk about the first one of those, the fact that God is working, just like Habakkuk experienced himself. And the key thought that we said last week is this, as we introduced very briefly each one of these 7, we said that just because I don't recognize God and the hand of God working does not mean that He's not working. It's up to me, it's up to us to find and learn to recognize what He's doing. In John chapter 5, Jesus said something very interesting. I believe we shared this with you last week at the very end of that section of the message. That Jesus makes a claim that my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus is stating the fact that God has never ceased to work. There has never been a time when God has not been working. And it's real interesting to me that He equates Himself as God and with God because He said, "And I have been working." So we find this truth that Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus is God with skin on, as my friend Dave Busby used to say, but He has been working also. And we said that we struggle to see God working for several reasons. It's kind of, as we launch into the message today, the meat of the message today, I would say this. One of the reasons we struggle to see God working is because we are sinful to our very core. We are sinful at our very nature. In fact, there's a passage of text over in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote this, that there is none righteous, no, not even one. Look to the person to your right. And now look to the person to your left. And now look down at yourself. None of the 3 people that you looked at are righteous by themselves. None of them can achieve or have that for themselves by themselves. There is none, he goes on to say, who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So just in case we said, yeah, but, Paul would say, no, not one. And so we find that none of us are righteous, that none of us have the ability to really know and understand God on our own. And then he makes a second statement there in verse 11. There is none who seeks for God. And we see a second truth there is not only are we sinful to our very nature, but we don't even look for God on our own. Now, folks, what that means is this, that God has to work to draw you to Himself, that God is working to draw me to Himself. We even made the comment last week as we kind of looked through this in the introduction that, you know what? God has to do the drawing. Nobody can even look for God except that He initiates or moves in their life to do that. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 6, that no one can come to me unless what? The Father draws him. He is sovereign in that act. And so when you see somebody asking spiritual questions. When you see somebody making spiritual comments, we see somebody who has an interest in spiritual things. It doesn't necessarily even have to be the Bible. That spiritual stirring in them is God attempting to draw them to Himself. It's God working in their life and working in their world. Did you know that you live in the most spiritual time the world has ever known? Now, there is gross and plenty of spiritual error, to be sure. But you live in the most spiritual time the world has ever known. People are looking for answers. People are trying to find that which is real and genuine and works in the eternal realm. If you don't believe that, look at, just go through. We redid some programming on our Dish Network this week, and I had the opportunity to go through and look at all the programming that was there, and it was really amazing to me how much of it had to deal with spiritual things, whether it's ghosts haunting people's houses, whether it's aliens doing things, or whether it's you know, Christianity. And I realize this is a deeply spiritual age in which we live, but nobody comes to God unless He begins to draw them, unless He initiates and He is working. So that's one of the things you see. That's one of the ways we know that God is working. And so the key thought then would be this. If God is the center of the Scripture, and if God is at work, then for you and I to really understand that, we have to find Him where He is. We have to find out what He's doing. We have to understand what His work is. In other words, we have to become God-centered. And there on your note page, on either side of that front page, there are two, it's basically a comparison. It's a case study, if you will, a comparative study between a self-centered life and a God-centered life. And I would say this about a self-centered life. The root of sin is self. In fact, the dirty four-letter word for sin is self, because it's very self-focused. And a self-centered life, basically, we find several things about it. It's focused on self. It depends on itself. It affirms itself. It's self-confident. It seeks to please people because that builds self up. It's proud of itself. It has a distinctly human perspective, but the ultimate result of that is a life that is ordinary. All my life, I've kind of noticed that there, you'll see this kind of deal in every generation, every culture, where you find these guys who want to be different, then everybody becomes different like them. And it all becomes quite ordinary. Some of you guys that were hippies back in the 60s, some of you guys that were you know, rockers in the 70s, and were Madonna in the 80s, I'm not sure what the 90s were, you'll find it's amazing how ordinary, how run-of-the-mill that mindset is. It's entirely common, is what I'm saying. And it results, as we serve ourselves, in a very ordinary life. A God-centered life, on the other hand, looks like this. It's a life that focuses itself on God. It's a life that is God-dependent. It's a life, rather than that affirms itself, that denies itself. It's a life that is God-confident, that seeks God's approval, that seeks to glorify God, that has a divine perspective, that sees things the way He sees things, but it's a life in the end that will be extraordinarily lived. Now here's the point, as we put those two things side by side. If you look at a self-centered life and you look at a God-centered life, then please notice this. A self-centered life is based on achieving. The bane of all religion, with the exception of Christianity, is that it seeks to justify itself somehow, some way. It seeks to do for itself what we need God to do. A self-centered life will always be based on you achieving something. A God-centered life is and always has been based on receiving what God has done. And it starts with receiving Christ as we trust the work that he did on the cross as sufficient to save us from our sins, to give us eternal life, and to secure us for eternity. And so we find this big comparison. Now, here's a case study. You tell me, which is this? Self-centered or God-centered? Same guy, two different vignettes from his life. Old Testament example, a guy by the name of Asa was king of Judah. Zerah the Ethiopian, in some of your translations it may say Cushite, the Cushites were Ethiopians, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. That's a big army by anybody's standards, but in ancient standards it was massive. And he came to Marishah, and so Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. And Asa called the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is none besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So, Lord, help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and your name, and in your name have come up against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Okay, which is it? Self-centered or God-centered? That's God-centered. Now, just to show you how quickly we as humans turn, a few chapters later, the same book, same guy, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, and you remember Israel and Judah were, it was a divided nation. The north part of the nation was called Israel, south part of the nation was called Judah. They didn't like each other at all. And so the north invades the south. Baasha, king of Judah, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me and between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Here we see a brilliant political move, a shrewd, shrewd political strategy. And what the world would call politics as usual, God said, "This is self-centered." You'll find in this instance that it didn't work. And so we see that the real challenge for any of us, whether we're King Asa or we're you and I, is to center our life on God, to understand where he's moving and what he's doing. As Asa focused his life on God, as he was God-centered, he saw God's stuff happen in his world. And so when we look at this concept of God's purpose versus our plans, there's a key thought. And I would say this: God is not looking for you and I to come up with a brilliant idea that he can bless. God is looking to bless those who will seek his ideals. "God, what do you want? What do you want me to do with my family? God, what do you want me to do in my vocation? God, what do you want me to do in my neighborhood?" And most of the time, we take just the opposite tack. We sit around and strategize and scheme and plan and try to be creative and then ask God to bless it. Now, a few verses down from what I just read to you in 2 Chronicles 16, God says this to Asa. Listen, you want to know why that's a bad plan? You want to know why bringing the Syrians into this, paying the Syrians to break a treaty with Israel, this shrewd political move is a bad idea? Here's why. "Because my eyes, the eyes of the Lord, move to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those," and here's the part, "whose heart is completely his." He's looking to find that God-centered woman. He's looking to find that God-centered man. Which leads us to a second key thought in this whole thing versus God's plans and our plans is this: that understanding what God is about to do where you are is much more important than you telling God what you want to do for Him. I can't tell you how many times in ministry I've seen events, I've seen plans, I've seen things fall and fail strictly because we said, God, I want to do this for you. You know what? There's a great Old Testament example. The greatest king of Israel, David, goes to God and says, I want to build you a house, God. Why is it fair for me to have a great palace, to live in splendor and all of these great things, benefits that I've been given, and you don't have a place to dwell? I want to build you a house. Well, first of all, the Lord didn't need a house, but he understood that David was trying to find a focused place of worship to really honor and glorify God among the people. And God said, finally, that's not a bad idea, David, but you're not my guy to do it. So David said, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And God gave him a list of plans and materials to put together. And David died and his son built the temple. Rather than going out and building a temple on his own and screaming at God to bless it, David said, okay, God, what do you want to do? When people chase their own plans, it looks like this. In Psalm 81, we see God speaking by the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth and I will feed you. But my people will not listen to me. Israel would not obey me. So I let them go their stubborn ways and do whatever they wanted. Verse 13. He says, how I wish my people would listen to me. And how I wish they would obey me. I would quickly defeat their enemies and conquer all their foes. Listen, you want to see victory over whatever it is? I don't know what the it is in your life. What the challenge is. What the enemy is. What the struggle, where the struggle lies. God says, if you will listen to me and obey me, I can bring victory in that situation. One of the things you find about victory in the scriptures is very often when God is working and he does his stuff, you don't expect how it turns out. You don't expect it to happen maybe the way it happens, but it happens nonetheless. And so I would ask you to remember these several things. As we think about God working, God initiates as he works. He's starting something. When he's ready to do something, he always has come and told somebody. It's always been his plan to do that. As he's ready to do that, as he's telling somebody, he's inviting them to join him. His speaking about that is his invitation. When God awakens in you an awareness that an act or a behavior or something in your life isn't right, that's his invitation to you to change that behavior and to let him resource you to become something different. Most of us think that, well, okay, I think God is saying this. I'm going to wait till God just flat out says, you know what? Here it is. He's already invited you to be a part of it. And so he invites us to join him in that. And his speaking is always designed to involve us in what he's doing. Now let me give you four examples. Over in Genesis chapter 6, God comes to a guy by the name of Noah. What was God about to do? God comes to Noah and says, I'm about to open the sky, I'm about to flood the earth, and all flesh is going to be destroyed. But I'm going to preserve you and your family, Noah, because you have found favor in my eyes. I have deemed that you are a righteous man. And so God moves to do something that had never been done. Keep in mind, it had never rained, as far as we can tell on the earth to that point. God comes to tell him, listen, something weird is about to happen, and I'm going to involve you in that. Over in Genesis chapter 18, God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, the stench of the behavior of the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah has ascended to my nostrils. I'm going to confirm that it needs to be destroyed, and then I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham goes and finds his nephew, Lot, who's living in that place, or excuse me, the angels go and destroy the place and bring Lot out, and God does his work. I don't know where I got that. He went and got Lot. Read the Bible, Mike. Judges chapter 6. God comes to a guy named Gideon. He's the runt, the youngest of the youngest, the youngest of the least family in his tribe in the land. God spoke to Gideon. And what did he tell Gideon? Listen, I'm about to deliver Israel through you. He called him, oh, valiant warrior. And Gideon went, you talking to me? God, I've been on the bench my whole life. I'm the last kid picked at the playground. I got nothing. And you're calling me a mighty warrior. And God says, nevertheless, I'm going to deliver Israel from the Midianites through you. I'm involving you in this. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, God makes his move on Paul's life. His intention was, as you find in Acts chapter 9, was tell Paul that I'm going global and I'm involving him in it. He is my chosen instrument and I'm going to show him what he has to do and how much he's going to suffer to do what I ask him to do. God initiates, he invites, and when he speaks, his intention is to involve us. Nothing's changed. He still does that today. Now, here's the practical end of it. Because a lot of people ask, well, how do I know it's God? How do I know that God is speaking to me? Guys, as you read the scripture, understand this. That when God spoke to people in the scripture, they had no doubt that it was God. And they would go to irrational lengths sometime to try to get God to prove, yes, God, it's really you. Because they were like, oh my gosh, God is talking to me, and I don't know how to handle this. They're putting fleeces out, and they're doing all kinds of weird stuff to try to confirm in their mind, to convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was God. But they ended up knowing it was God speaking. And when he spoke to people in the Bible, they knew what he was saying. Folks, here's something that's very interesting. It was God spoke. He's always spoken one of four ways. He's spoken through the scripture. He's spoken through prayer. He's spoken through circumstances. He's spoken through the church. You say, well, what about the Old Testament prophets? What he spoke, they wrote, and it became scripture. God spoke through the scriptures. He spoke in prayer. He spoke through circumstances. And he spoke through his body. He spoke through the church. And he is always revealed. He's revealed himself. He's revealed his purposes. He's revealed his ways, his strategies, his plans. He's always done that. And nothing has changed today. Did you know that the Bible people have the same DNA that you and I have? They're just like us, only we have better clothes. We have better technology. Maybe we're better educated. But our DNA is the same. And the point is this, that they recognize God as they were in a relationship with him. We recognize God by being in an intimate relationship with him. That's one of the points of application today is, are you in an intimate relationship with God? Listen to what Jesus said about this concept of God speaking and inviting to evolve his people in his work and what he was doing. For the shepherd enters through the gate. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice and come to him. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I don't know anything about shepherding. I know a little bit about cattle because we're cow people in our family. But I know a lot about dogs. And one of the things, I wish I had shot a video of this week. One of the things I worked really hard to train my dogs to do is I'll look at them and say, three dogs, sit. And all three of them will sit down. And then I'll throw one of our retrieving dummies. We call them dead birds. I throw a dead bird, and I'll say, Duke, dead bird. And Cammie and Riley sit, and Duke goes and gets the dead bird. And sometimes I'll throw them three different places, and there'll be all this mix-up as they're watching all this stuff going, and I'll tell this dog, you go get this one. This dog, you go get this one. This dog, you go get this one. My dogs know my voice. I've trained them. Exposure and time have taught them to do that. It's real interesting. Somebody else will come up and say, hey, can I do that? And I'll say, sure. And they'll throw a bird dummy or whatever, and the dogs will be sitting there, and they'll say, fetch. My dogs don't know the word fetch. We use the word bring. And they'll just sit there because they don't recognize the voice. They don't recognize the vocabulary. Same thing here. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. It says that the shepherd leads them out. And after he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him. Why? Because they recognize him. He's familiar to them. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, and I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Let me ask you this morning, do you know him? Are you in relationship with him? Folks, hear me. You may be a good guy. You may love your family. You may be pleasant to be around and a hard worker. Salt of the earth, good old boy. But at the end of your life, none of that is going to be the most important thing. Those are all important things here and now, and we appreciate those things. I do too. But ultimately, do I know him is the only question that needs to be answered. And Jesus said, my sheep know me, and they recognize my voice. Now, what if God asked me to do something weird? What if God asked me to do something dangerous? What if God asked me to do something that just is scary and frightening to me? As we wrap up, there's a couple of things that I would say. First of all, if we believe that God is love, we stated last week, you have to understand that. If God is love, then he will never act in an unloving manner toward me. True? If God is all-knowing, then God will never involve me or take me somewhere that in a work that he doesn't understand. In other words, I can have confidence in what he's doing. If God is all-powerful, then there is never a place or there is never a time that God will take me where he can't sustain me. God has asked me to do something. I can have confidence in that because we ultimately understand this, that God knows me. And he moves and he works in our lives so that we can know him more deeply, more intimately. So here's what I want to do. I want to try that right now. We're going to have a moment. Just set everything aside. Ignore your family. Focus right where you are. And I want you to have a time with God. Just going to be for a few moments. This is something you can begin to practice at home in your own quiet times. I would say try to do it while you're driving, but be very careful. I want you to ask God this question. God, how should I respond to you? And one of these areas is going to affect you. One of these areas will be important to you. One of these probably will stand out more than the others. Because you're dealing with something maybe in one of these areas right now. A decision, a dilemma, struggle, whatever. God, how should I respond to you in my personal life? God, how should I respond to you in my family? God, how should I respond to you here in my church at the Heights? God, how should I respond to you in my job or in my vocation? God, how should I respond to you here in my community in Lubbock? God, how should I respond to you in my country here in the United States? How should I respond to you, God? You go to God and pray and ask him. And then shut up and listen. We'll give you a moment. Father, as we close this service today. We know and understand that you were deeply personal with the people in the Bible. Father, it's our desire that we would be deeply personal with you also. The fact that we're here is a pretty fair indicator that you're working. The fact that we look and see people in our world all around us who are spiritually minded is a reminder to us that you are working, that stirring of the Spirit only happens as you attempt to draw people to yourself. Father, as we see what you're doing in our world, we long to be involved. We're just not real sure what to do sometimes. Just as we see in the Scriptures that people recognized that it was you, and people understood what you were saying, but we haven't educated ourselves out of the desire and the longing to know that as well. Lord, we haven't developed technology so much so that we don't long to have that ourselves. Father, we have never escaped that, and you know that full well about us. So, Lord, how do you want us to respond? Lord, for the man or the woman who asked that with that deep longing in their heart this morning, really to know. Not just so we can go brag to our friends or stand around the water cooler and have some superior knowledge. Lord, that's not what this is about. Lord, that we would know because you want to involve us and have us join you in that. So we come to you and ask, how do you want us to respond? Pray that today, this week, as we come back to you, as we stop to listen, or that we would know that you are speaking, whether you do that through the Scriptures, through prayer, through the circumstances of life around us. You affirm that within your body, the church, the called out, the ecclesia, the assembly. Or that we would sense and know where you're moving, what you want us to do. And Lord, we promise we will adjust our lives to what you're doing. Maybe today, Lord, there's been one when they asked, your response was, I want you to trust me as Savior. I want you to give your life to me. I want you to quit trying to save yourself. Quit striving to do this on your own. And surrender your life, your will to me. And let me move you from death to life. Let me change your eternity. From a curse to a promise. Father, I pray that they would have that conversation. That they would tell you, I believe Jesus. I believe he is the way. I believe his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. That his resurrection from the dead brings me life. And so, Lord, take me and change me. Forgive my sin and make me new. Lord, we will follow. Your people will follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Don't forget, if you're interested in FPU, Financial Peace University, there will be a brief kind of showing and explanation after second service today. We're not going to do that now. We don't have time. But you might want to go and eat and come back for that. Glad you guys are here. Hope you had a great day. Go out and live well this week. Love you. Bye.